And if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue our passage by passage look at this New Testament book. Today we'll be looking at the very end of chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus are sometimes lumped together, and we call them the pastoral epistles. So you've probably heard that if you've been in church any amount of time. Why we call them the pastoral epistles? Well, very simply, they were letters written to local church pastors. And they deal with matters designed to equip local church pastors to be excellent in their jobs. Now, of course, they're applicable far beyond those of us that serve as pastors or elders in the local church. I know for many of you, these are some of your favorite books in the New Testament. Your favorite verses in the New Testament found here, rich in theology, applicable and helpful in teaching us to live as Christians practically. But don't let the simple fact, the simple observation escape us that they were, in their first instance, written to pastors. And they have a unique relevance and applicability to those who serve as pastors or elders. Now, I'm going to use those terms, pastor, elder, synonymously, so don't get thrown off. As I understand the New Testament to teach that there's just one office of church leadership, two, elders and deacons, but that term elder can also be used, people use different words, pastor, sometimes overseer. We're talking here about men called by God to shepherd and teach and equip Christ's church. And so, while I've really tried to work hard through this series to show that the principles here apply to everybody, today I want to actually step back and think a little more carefully about how they apply specifically to pastors and elders, which, by the way, is relevant to everybody. So it's not like we're giving up application, but want to focus a little bit on maybe the original and particular intent. I want us as a local church to understand how God has set up the office of pastor elder and to appreciate in a deeper way God's plan, and that we together would live in the local church with a clear understanding of the job description that God has established for pastors, which itself is profoundly relevant. So as we turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, I want you to think about this in terms of a job description for pastors and elders, or you might say a prescription for pastoral excellence. So follow with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this passage proclaims that you are sovereign over the human heart and mind. You grant deliverance from Satan and his schemes. You grant repentance and a turn in heart towards you. And so we pray for that. We pray that we would be a people that turn to you now with honesty and sincerity, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We pray the Holy Spirit himself would be at work in the reading and preaching of the Word of God, and that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. I reread a short book this week that I had originally read 16, 17 years ago when I was in seminary. It's an interesting book. It's called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's written by a famous New Testament scholar. Some of you might know his name, but it's not actually about New Testament research or scholarship per se. It's a book that he wrote about his dad, a man named Tom Carson, who in his mind was an ordinary pastor. I remember actually finishing this book in 2009, 2010, sitting in the seminary library, and I wouldn't say I was weeping, but tears flowing, welling up in my eyes for joy at the beauty of this man's life, Tom Carson, the ordinary pastor. It is, I think, the only time I've been so moved by gratitude that I actually wrote the author a letter just saying thank you for this book. And by the way, it just shows how cool he is. He wrote me back. And this is like one of my treasured possessions. This is my special box. This week, I reread this book and had the same reaction finishing this book and fighting back the tears of joy at just the marvel, the beauty, the wonder of an ordinary pastor. A little bit about Tom Carson, this ordinary pastor. Began his ministry in the 1940s. He was not able to serve in World War II because he had a heart murmur. And he followed God's call to French-speaking Canada, to Quebec, a time and a place where there were hardly any evangelical churches in the entire province of Quebec. Almost an unreached people group, French Canadians. And yet he was determined to go and proclaim Jesus to these people. And he fought hard in this ministry, hardly seeing any fruit year after year as he faithfully proclaimed the word of God, lived in a parsonage, I can identify with that. That was actually connected to the church physically, hardly made any money, struggled by. He would preach the English language sermon in the morning service and then the French language sermon in the evening service, visiting people, counseling people, doing evangelism, baptizing those who believed in a tiny little church that on a good day might have 25 people at either English or French language services. Here's a man who faithfully studied the word day in and day out, not because he had some spectacular ministry or to impress people, because he wanted to glorify God and impress God. He taught the word. He was faithful year after year. Eventually, he resigned that and got a job in the civil service, the French-speaking Quebec government. But his ministry didn't stop, because he was never about the paycheck to begin with. He joined a different church, continuing his work of preaching, teaching, mentoring people. Moved on into retirement, and the work never stopped, because it was never about a paycheck. And to the very end of his life, devoted himself to the work of the gospel. He believed that he had been given the greatest privilege in the world to be a pastor, to talk to people about Jesus, to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ to immortal souls, to be used by God to turn sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The world would never know about Tom Carson, except for this book and those few lives that he impacted in French-speaking Canada. But as I thought about it this week, and you would, of course, agree, that the backbone of the Christian church across the world and down through the centuries and millennia of history is filled with Tom Carsons. So ordinary, anonymous men faithfully laboring at the work that God has given them to do day in and day out, proclaiming Jesus Christ. This, in fact, is what the Bible tells us, Ephesians 4, that Christ, ascending victorious in resurrection glory, has given gifts to the church, gifts that we all share in, but particular gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Most of these people are anonymous, forgotten in the course of history, but not forgotten to God. Precious to God, fulfilling God's own plan A of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Pastors are not generally well-respected in American culture, and every year it gets a little bit worse. I'm not saying that because I have a martyr complex. Just I read a Gallup poll this week, a recent Gallup poll, where they rank professions, like what's the most respectable or least respectable profession. Where do you think pastors fall? Well, we're a little bit less respectable than journalists and labor union leaders, but slightly more respectable than contractors and lawyers. So if that kind of places it on your mental map of respectability, that is what the American people think of pastors. And honestly, I thought about myself. Somebody shows up, Gallup poll, and says, hey, I want you to fill out this list of respectability requirements, you know, or who's the most respectable profession, and they say clergy. How would you respond to that, right? I'd probably put them pretty low. That's what I'm ranking. Clergy, all clergy in general. The truth is, pastors are to blame. We have ourselves to blame. How many days have to go by before you see something in the newspaper about a grand scandal involving some pastor who suddenly discovers he's been having an affair for 7 years or 10 years, leading a double life? Sometimes awful doctrine, sometimes just wasting people's time or actually just completely losing track of what the Bible says pastors should be doing. Pastors are ourselves to blame in large respect. But nevertheless, this is so important, God's plan has not changed. God's plan for equipping the church for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ and proclaiming Jesus to the ends of the earth has not changed, and the health of the church depends on faithful pastors. It is how God has set up the system. And therefore, the whole church, not just those in our body who are pastors or elders, but the whole church has an interest in pastoral excellence. In some measure, your own spiritual health depends upon it and the health of our body as a whole. And here in a larger context, dealing with false teaching that's threatening the church in Ephesus and Timothy's responsibility there, Paul gives us some profound words and counsel on this point, pastoral excellence in the local church. I have 3 points this morning. You might want to jot these down or as a mental framework for where we're going. A pastor's life, a pastor's work, and a pastor's faith. A pastor's life. Start with me there in verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Clearly, Paul is making an analogy or establishing a metaphor, a comparison, so that we can understand what he's counseled to pastors and understand it a little more clearly. And like Jesus' parables, you got to be careful. Not every detail is intended to express a point. We want to get the big picture, the main idea, which is plain to see if you just back up one verse before this analogy and then go forward one verse after. What does he say right before this analogy about vessels of honor and dishonor? He says this, 3 words, depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. And what does he say right after this metaphor, this analogy? Flee youthful passions. They're communicating the same thing, and they show us what this analogy, this metaphor, is intended to communicate. It is a command to live a holy life. What is the pastor's life supposed to be? It is supposed to be a holy life. Departing from iniquity, fleeing youthful passions, cleansing yourself from what is dishonorable. This applies in the context, first and foremost, to one's doctrine, to the truth that a pastor teaches and proclaims, but it applies more broadly as well, that pastors ought to and should aspire to live a Christ-like life. From a public ministry on a Sunday morning to the very deepest recesses of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, pastors must aspire to holiness. Compromise with sexual immorality, like we see in the news all the time, or greed, or alcohol, or laziness. So we could go on and on and on. But Paul says that qualifies you for a vessel to be for dishonorable use, like the dog bowl in the house of God. But pastors who rightly handle the word of truth, who display self-sacrificial love, who are men of integrity, that what you see on the outside is not covering for something on the inside, but they are simple in that respect, true through and through. They are like the fine china in the household of God, holy, useful, and ready for every good work. Now, of course, Almighty God can work through broken people. No pastor is perfectly holy. God will work through our failings and show His power in that respect. We even think about Paul's words in Philippians 1. He says, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. But at the end he says, but I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. God is not constrained by the holiness of those who serve as pastors and elders. But know this, ordinarily God works through those who are holy. God works through men of holy life. And churches or pastors or elders who want to justify sin, rationalize their sin, blame shift their moral failings as if this was no big deal at all, need to remember that God calls us to be holy. If this were just a matter of, you know, starting fast food franchises, then maybe we could tolerate sin and unholiness and ungodliness in our leaders. But this is nothing like that. The health of the church and the growth of the church is a divine work that requires God's power and help. And it goes absolutely nowhere without personal holiness. And I guess I say to myself and to those who serve as elders in this church, the primary application, flee sin. Make no compromise with the flesh. Stay accountable. Be honest to yourself and to God and to others so that you could live a holy life. And he, in fact, spells out the content of a holy life in the second part of verse 22. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Pursue these things. Righteousness, quick definition, doing what God commands. No sin of omission or commission. Not merely in the externals, but right down to the core of your being and your thoughts and intentions and affections of your heart. Faith. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so pastors and elders, above all, must be men of faith, growing in personal confidence in an unseen God, believing His word, and stepping out in confidence on His promises. Righteousness and faith and love. I was reminded of that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. A warning to pastors. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. A pastor must be a man of Christ-like, self-sacrificial, foot-washing, money-giving. You get the picture. Christ-like love. And lastly, peace. When you hear peace, I think lawn chair on the beach at Priest Lake. But that is not what he's talking about. Peace here is relational peace, the harmony of brothers and sisters in Christ. Somebody that takes his relationships very seriously and wants to walk in harmony and peace with other Christians. Someone who makes it right when he's done something wrong and pursues reconciliation when something is out of whack. Men and women, we need to insist upon these things. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. When it comes to hiring staff or ordaining our elders in this local church, which we do every year, we have a reaffirmation of those who serve as church leaders. We need to hold each other accountable in these precisely these areas, because we're all in this together. Can I say this too? Catch things before they become disqualifying sins. I want your help in living a holy life. I want you to help me when you see me go off track a little bit, so that it doesn't become a huge problem and the church suffer and I suffer, my family suffers. Help us to live a holy life. Hold us accountable. Correct and challenge before sin grows. Because a pastor's life is a holy life. Secondly, a pastor's work. Look with me there, verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Again, the context is one of ancient Ephesus. False teaching is spreading. There's a lot of conflict that Timothy is involved in, and Paul reminds him of a pastor's job description. He has a lot here to say about controversies and how a pastor deals with them, and we ought to say right off the bat, not every controversy is a foolish, ignorant controversy. Let me explain. Jesus himself was constantly experiencing controversy with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're important controversies. Paul entered into a controversy with Peter in Galatia when he noticed that Peter was not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. James stirs up a little controversy when he says, faith without works is dead. Probably responding to a misapplication of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. And Jude himself says, contend for the faith once for all delivered for the saints. Christians, and pastors especially, must engage in controversy. They must teach and correct and contend for the truth. However, they need to do so in such a way that they stay out of the swamp. If we go all the way back to 1 Timothy, we see this phrase, 1 Timothy 1:6, vain discussions. You know, discussions are really helpful. Vain discussions are not helpful. Or chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2:14, quarrels about words which do no good. Chapter 2, verse 16, irreverent babble that leads people to more and more ungodliness. And here, foolish, ignorant controversies. How do you know the difference between contending for something that matters and a controversy that ought to be avoided? It's a hard question. Let me say this. Christians believe that our faith is a revealed faith. We don't just dream it up from what we find in our minds or what we feel in our hearts, but we have been given the Bible, which establishes the what and the how of Christian ministry. And pastors need to be under the authority of the Bible, not just running off on their own whims or tangents. God has given us His Word, and this sets the parameters for the ministry of a pastor. A pastor that stands in the pulpit and pontificates about UFOs and aliens is dishonoring the office of the pastor and dishonoring God. Because that's not what the Bible is about. He might have opinions, but that's not what the Bible is about. To do so fails the test of 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so you need to beware of pastors that slide not only into topics that are just outside the scope of the Bible, but also into sloppy reasoning and careless words. Even about important things, pastors can dishonor the office and dishonor God by sloppy reasoning and careless words. Beware of the sweeping generalization. You hear people say things like, well, you know, the problem with Methodists is I'm already discrediting what you're about to tell me. That's just not a helpful statement. Or all immigrants are. This is not a helpful thing to say. Beware of the straw man fallacy, a pastor that argues with a caricature of his opponent's views rather than the best and strongest points of those who disagree with him. Beware of name calling, which if you get online and find some pastors with great big internet platforms, is full of just cheap shots and name calling. That dishonors the office of a pastor. It dishonors Jesus Christ. Stay out of the swamp. Instead, stand on the Word of God. Paul doesn't give us in this paragraph a test to know what is a controversy worth having and what is not, but he does a little bit later in the book. And here's the test. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Pastor needs to be governed by the Word, both in what he says and how he says it. In character, I think about Atticus Finch in the old book, To Kill a Mockingbird. Many of you have read it. There's a man who endures evil patiently and corrects his opponents with gentleness in an admirable way. I think pastors can learn from that. But also in content, not just in character, but in content. Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress or heard of it, that he had so fed himself and stuffed himself with the Word of God that if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. That's a great thing to aspire to, actually, for all of us in this church, but especially those who serve as pastor elders. It is only by standing on the Word of God that we are able to teach and able to correct our opponents with gentleness and avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. And I want to speak especially to young men in the room today. Men in general, but especially young men. You are the future pastors and elders of this church, or of Christ Church. The old guys grow up and die. And there has to be a new generation of men who serve in the office of pastor elder. Pastoral excellence doesn't easily begin later in life, but it is a lifelong investment of standing on the Word of God. And whether you're 10 years old or 12 or 20 or 30, wherever you're at, you can be investing right now in standing on the Word of God, in a deep immersion in the Word, both broad reading and deep study, so that you can be a man with precise expression and clarity who can contend for the faith without slipping into foolish and ignorant controversies. Labor to know the Word of God. And lastly, a pastor's faith. A pastor's faith. Verses 25 at the end. God may perhaps grant opponents repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Faithful pastors believe that they are in a spiritual battle. They believe, although we can't see it with the eye, that we have an enemy Satan or the devil who is constantly seeking to harm Christians, to destroy faith, to weaken the church, and to dishonor God. Pastors understand by faith that false teaching and foolish, ignorant controversies and irreverent babble and so on and so forth, these are tools of the devil himself to trouble Christ's church. And so an excellent pastor is watchful. An excellent pastor is prayerful. If we are in a spiritual battle, then we need power that comes from God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We are in a spiritual battle, but a pastor's faith says this, that God is sovereign in this battle. The fact that God, Almighty God, can grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, even to his most inveterate, determined adversary, Saul of Tarsus. And even in me and in you, gives us confidence to go right into the fray, into battle, enduring evil, proclaiming the truth, correcting with gentleness. God grants repentance. God leads to the truth. God springs the devil's trap and sets free, and no one can hinder God from his work of deliverance. This is the glory of pastoral excellence. A pastor's life, a pastor's work, and a pastor's faith. I want to say, I love being a pastor. I want our young men to aspire to grow up. Maybe I could be a pastor when I grow up. Maybe God would call me to be an elder and serve in a local church. I can't believe I get supported and paid to study and to teach God's word. This is absolutely a joyful thing. And what's more, to be used by God to set captives free, to gather in to Christ's church, hell-deserving sinners, so that they would experience eternal glory and life. And I don't say this for my own sake, but for our sake, that we would be a church that values pastors, that values its elders, that treasures pastoral excellence. A church body of righteousness and faith and love and peace that functions like a greenhouse where holiness grows. And our young people grow up with godly character, and our young men grow up with an aspiration to be used by God, however God leads and calls. This vision will not come from network television or from high school career counselors. It has to come from the local church, a local church that values the ministry of pastors and elders and loves pastoral excellence. Let's pray and ask God that he would do that work among us. Lord, we pray that you would so work in the culture of this church that we would esteem very highly those who labor among us, that we would encourage our pastors and elders in holiness, and that you would be pleased to raise up through this body a new generation of gospel workers, faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In Jesus' name, amen.